It is great to be back with you at Believers Chapel, a church that has a very deep place in my heart. I came to know the Savior, and under a man by the name of Don Strong, who was a member here, and I began to engage him in conversation daily about spiritual things, and he said, "You need to learn the Bible." So I quickly ran out to the local bookstore and bought a Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha, and he said, "You need to start attending meetings at Believer's Chapel." And so that's what I did. I brought my Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha in, and I began to listen to the meetings. This is a very special place because it is where I grew up spiritually and learned the Word of God. And it is with great humility that I come back and am allowed to receive the invitation of the elders and to teach again. We are going to be studying together Psalm 90, and I would like for you to mark that, but as well I would like for you to mark Acts chapter 17, because we will look at that passage tonight, and it will also amplify our study in the Word of God. I think it's very important, in as I've taught the Psalm 90 five times over 30 years, and in each instance I tore all my notes up and restarted. And I come away with a new appreciation for the depth of this particular psalm written by Moses. It is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. Moses, the great man of God, has led the people faithfully in the wilderness, and now his time and their time in the wilderness outside the land of promise is about to come to an end. So it is the words of a man who is about to die, and he knows that because God has told him. He has witnessed an entire generation pass before his eyes, and so the subject of the psalm is about death. But in order to make this psalm personal for you and me, I would like for us to address some issues. And the first I'm going to introduce to you tonight. I would like for you to think about your life, where you've come from, where you are now, and where you're going. It's my sincere desire that you would confront the message of this psalm, because if we understand it correctly, we all have very little time left. I want you to listen to the message and live your life based upon its true proposition. So think about your life as we confront this psalm. This is a wisdom psalm. It will teach us so that we might alter our lives accordingly. And if we follow the message, we need to implement wisdom's lesson quickly while we still have the opportunity. Now, I don't need to talk a lot about the Hebrew word chokmah, wisdom, to the people of Believer's Chapel. So well taught, so well educated. But if there are some visitors here, please permit me to instruct for just a moment on this word. It's an interesting Old Testament word. It's an endowment of power given by the Lord. And the word literally means skill. We saw it for the first time in regards to the artisans in building the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 31, verses 2 through 6. And there, if you have an NIV, it is translated, "Fill them with skill." Now, I like the literal translation of this word because it sets up such a beautiful illustration to explain the word. For example, it takes great skill to learn to play the game of golf. You can go out and buy the equipment, you can buy the clothes, you can go purchase the tee time, and then you get up on the first tee and you have no skill to play the game, and you quickly learn that. The great sluggers in the game of baseball can tell by the rotation of the ball, and specifically the seams of the baseball, whether it is a curveball or it's a fastball. That takes skill. It takes skill to live life. That's what the Bible is teaching us. It takes a great deal of skill to learn to navigate our way through life, and that's what the wisdom literature provides for us. To learn to play golf with skill, one must practice. He must be dedicated, making the necessary sacrifices to focus, and most importantly, mature over time. We call that development, athletic development. So in the spiritual life, the Christian life, where we're admonished to set aside every encumbrance, to focus on Christ through the Scriptures, and to be purposeful in our living. The apostle said, "This one thing I do." We are to transform our minds, and that is a lifetime process of removing one way of thinking to an entirely different way of thinking. And as we grow and mature, we develop a wise life, a life of skill. That's why we're interested in teaching the Bible. That's why the elders here are interested in instruction of the Word of God. Because it is through the teaching ministry of the Word of God that as you intellectually grasp the material, the Spirit of God that has regenerated you and taken up residence in your life then begins to work with that new data, that information, and you begin to think God's thoughts. And the book of Proverbs, the book of skill, says, "As a man thinks, so is he." Matter of fact, this whole idea of skill and the pursuit of skill, I find in the book of Proverbs, is really set forth for us as a relentless pursuit. For example, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. Listen, it says, "Wisdom is supreme." Wisdom, chokmah, skill, if you will, it's supreme. "Therefore, get skill, though it costs you everything you have. Get understanding." So important was this idea of skill that the king of Israel was to have a copy of the Scriptures present with him at all times. The skill for living was the accomplishment of the task that God set before the godly. This word of the law was not to depart from one's mouth. He was to think upon it. He was to meditate on it day and night. And as he would do that and not divert his attention to the left or to the right, so he would have great skill in living life and doing the will of God. That's the whole book of Joshua, the general who took the land, Moses' understudy. He lived the life of skill. See, before us, when we confront wisdom literature like our text tonight, Psalm 90, what we find is that it is always a crossroads. That's what wisdom literature is. It's a crossroads. There is the path of skill, or there is the path of non-skill. We call that the world. Now, what are we going to do? How are we going to live our lives? We come to the fork in the road. Psalm 90. In life, you either develop skill or you don't. Lady Wisdom in Proverbs shouts from the streets. But is anyone listening? And the consequences are readily apparent. We see a man make his mark financially. What then will he do with his treasure? Our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 gave us just such a man as an example. He spends his time, energy, money, becoming even bigger. Why, he's going to double up, make vigorous plans to do that. However, he leaves out the one vital calculation, death, the subject of our psalm. And before he can live in his tomorrows, suit up for his dreams, he's gone. Not only in Scripture, but in life as well. We see it every day. Read the papers. Follow the stories. They remind us daily of a life without skill. We're all acquainted with the late, great billionaire Howard Hughes. His life well documented now. He was young, dashing, debonair. With his money, he was going to take life by the throat. He boasted in his day of deflowering more virgins than any man in Hollywood's history. Well, let's consider the outcome of such a life. We find him in the end a grotesque figure, both mentally and physically. Not long ago, I saw a documentary on Farrah Fawcett, the beautiful actress from Texas who was the hottest flame in my day. And what a start to her career. She married Lee Majors, the bionic $6 million man. And what a start they were to all of Hollywood. That didn't last. She ran off with his best friend. Then a divorce, and later another, and any number of men, till she actually landed with a man that beat her physically. But the amazing thing about the story is, despite numerous interventions from friends, she stayed with the man that beat her, marred that beautiful face. Our astronauts, they're considered the best and our brightest. NASA boasts per square inch they are the most tested people on planet Earth. And now we hear of the recent story and scandal of one of our finest driving across the country in a diaper to molest another woman. And we read that and we ask, how can that be? But you see, to ask the question, you're really tipping your hand. You see, what we really don't want to hear, none of us want to hear, we just don't possess the skill to live life. You and I just can't handle it. God knows that, and He designed life in such a way that we would need Him and need His Word. Someone once said Elvis Presley was the classic case of how success destroys. And I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding. Why, it happens every day. It's as plain as the nose on Michael Jackson's face. Here's the fork in the road, Psalm 90. You either follow wisdom, skill, and live a life of insight, a life of blessing, a life of peace, and then die, or you go your own way, the path of your own best thinking. And there you'll have many, many regrets, and then die. But either way, we're going to die. With skill or without skill, we die. Death is the subject of the psalm, and we will not stray from that theme. The young student asked his rabbi, "Rabbi, when should a man prepare to die?" And the rabbi answered, "A man should prepare to die the day before his death." "Well," asked the student, "what if one doesn't know when he's going to die?" And the rabbi replied, "Well, then start today." That's what we're interested in. The dash between the dates on the tombstone. They're all the same. The day of our birth, the day of our death, and the dash between the two. With skill or without skill, that's the proposition before us. One road of life, when we come to the wisdom literature, says live and learn. Experience is our great teacher. Go through life, mumble, bumble, stumble along, but you'll learn as you go. That's one form of education. But the wisdom literature says no. Learn, then live. Hear God, then live. Experience is not the great teacher. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. That's the crossroads before us, Psalm 90. So let's stop before you fill out that next check on your timeshare Learjet, or you gas up your Humvee to go 90 miles an hour down Central Expressway. Let's all stop, hear the Word of God, and draw near to its lesson. The superscription announces that it is a prayer. The petitions of the prayer are found quite readily. The imperatives point us on our way. There are two. Notice the first, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright. And the second imperative found in verse 17. Establish the work of our hands. As we said, the psalm is written by Moses. And in the first verse, we will address him more thoroughly. But now, I would like you to think about your life. Where you've come from, where you are now, and where you're going. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. When the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We're consumed by your anger. We're terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80. If we have strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for the wrath is as great as the fear that is due you? Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90, verse 1. If you want to live your life with skill, you need to return to your Creator. That's how Moses sets the stage for this psalm. The first word, Lord, it is the word from the burning bush. I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. Theologians have tried to put that name in some sort of a context, but that name is so rich and so full of meaning that, frankly, Einstein's physics class at Princeton did not have enough blackboard space to explain that word. Down through the centuries, great men who have tackled the Word of God have explained that name as God's incommunicable attributes: self-existence, self-sufficient, sovereign, free, and eternal. Self-existent. When Moses stood before the burning bush, it was never like a fire he had seen. There was no snap, crackle, pop. Because you see, the fire did not need the energy of the bush or the tree or whatever it attached itself to in order to flame. The flame was self-existent. It could have gone on for all eternity. He needs nothing to exist. He wills his own existence. He is self-sufficient. And that is an attribute, an incommunicable attribute, that has a great deal of depth and many implications. I can remember Dr. S. Lewis Johnson pointing out the Greek word sarx, the word flesh, Romans chapter 8. In the sarx, in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, the unregenerate man cannot exercise faith. Man in the flesh cannot do anything that is pleasing to God because he is in the flesh. Our God is self-sufficient. He can only be satisfied with himself. And that's why, with the Spirit's power, we accomplish things to the glory of God. All to God's glory by God's power. And that's why at the end of what we know is our history, we will cast our crowns before Him because they belong to Him anyway. To God alone be the glory. God's power because He is self-sufficient. He is sovereign. If He created it, He controls it. There is no maverick molecules in the universe. He is free. Can He make a rock that He cannot move? Impossible. Why? Because He is free to do His holy will. And that only. He cannot deny Himself. He is all-powerful. And He is eternal. There never was a time that He was not. We'll say much more concerning these attributes as we address the message of the psalm, but the practical point here is to have a life of skill for living. One starts with God. John Calvin said it, and no one has said it better. Nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. What Calvin is saying is that one must set his Mark on God first. That will help you to gain a skill for living. That is essential. That is the starting point. To start any other place will lead you into a labyrinth of knowledge, but you will never come to the truth. Look what Moses says. Lord, I am that I am. You are our dwelling place. Notice this idea, a metaphor of a dwelling place. A house, a permanent locale, that is his view of God. The figure resonates with ideas of security and permanence. The Lord, the great I am, is the unchanging. And that's important in the context of this psalm because you see, when it comes to man, that's all he's going to do is change. I believe the hour and the word generations have three ideas in Moses' mind. First, I think it's a reference to the lives of the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. Consider the contrast of the figure. These men, they were without houses, without cities, and without countries. They moved about as sojourners and travelers in a land as aliens and strangers. And there's no doubt that Moses' mind in this psalm is on the book of Genesis, and we will develop that as we go through the psalm in the weeks to come. But for now, remember that from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50, we have the self-revelation of God to these few family members as they matriculate through life. The second idea of these words is Israel itself. For 40 years, these people have been on the same sojourn. They have traveled, if you will, on the plains of Moab in a big circle. You want to know the judgment of God? Here it is. You get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, the cloud moves, you pack it all up, and you ship out. The cloud stops, and you break down the camp, and you set it all up, and you have your lunch, and you have your afternoon nap, and then you sit at the fire in the evening, and everybody tells stories, and you laugh, and you eat your dinner, and you go to bed, and the next day the cloud moves after breakfast. And you pack it all up, and you move out. And then you set up camp again. There you are for 40 years, three meals a day, doing the same thing, in a circle. You know what that is? That's the judgment of God. Christ said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Not existence, life. For 40 years, that generation wasted in the wilderness. And it left such a permanent impression upon Moses, the man of God, that he thinks of it. And he thinks of God. The third interpretation is a reference to Moses himself. As I said, God is permanent, and man, all he does is change. And that was Moses' life. He had three major changes. First, he was in the palace of Pharaoh, and there trained as a child of Pharaoh's daughter, and then the major change of life as a Bedouin living in obscurity, working for Jethro, his father-in-law, and finally, as the powerful prophet of God sojourning in the wilderness where again he was on the move in a life of change. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our ancestors, our generation, and we personally see you as a permanent, prominent personality in all of life of constant change and all the insecurities that accompany it. Like a dog that hovers over a piece of meat, so Moses' eyes were so riveted upon this God. He had everything that man didn't. He was invisible. He was the invisible city or country. He was the high wall of protection that they could depend. David picks up this theme with his thoughts of God, calling him a refuge, his security, a rock that was higher than himself. Neil Postman, a Jew who has penned the popular book Amusing Ourselves to Death, wrote these words. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word. An unprecedented concept requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. If you don't believe the Bible calls for a disciplined mind, consider this volley of incommunicable attributes that Moses sets forth right here in our Psalm 90. Now let's remember, incommunicable attributes are attributes that have no link to the human experience. We have communicable and incommunicable. Communicable attributes are like anger, jealousy, love. We readily know when God says He is these feelings or these attributes, we readily identify with Him because they're a part of the human experience. They are communicable. But there are the incommunicable attributes, and there is no link whatsoever in the human experience to the way God is. They are unique to God only. Now, look, I see three in verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So let's consider this metaphor. Take the great mountain ranges of the world, and Moses said, before you could put a bottle in their mouths, God was totally sufficient in all of His glory. The snow-covered caps of the Himalayas are like newborn babes, mere novelties of the hour, said Mr. Spurgeon. And how can that be? Because He is eternal. And that is our second incommunicable attribute. Look at the words, from everlasting to everlasting. All of the earth and the world were mere fragments in His mind before they should spring into being. And if that doesn't make you feel small and insignificant, try on these mosaic words, verse 2, you brought forth. The third incommunicable attribute, the sovereignty of God. By His word, He speaks mountain ranges into existence. Now, as we've asked previously, think about your life. In such a context, think about your life. Why, your existence is a mere card in a deck that goes from here to the moon and back. Now I ask you to hold a spot in Acts chapter 17, and now I would like for you to turn there. Because here, in another time, in another place, here's how Paul describes these same ideas as he confronts the Greeks, who, by the way, know nothing of the Word of God, have no knowledge of the revelation of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the apostles' words, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 1, our word, Lord, the word of the burning bush. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. and does not live in temples built by hands, as he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now, look at these words. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. How does the apostle introduce God to men who do not know the scriptures? With his incommunicable attributes. His eternality. His self-existence. His sovereignty. His wise providence. All presuppositions, all starting points for the apostle, points that could not possibly be demonstrated or agreed to by his audience. You see, there is no common ground between the believer and the unbeliever. There is no point of reference that they can agree about anything. John Calvin was so right in writing on Acts chapter 17. He said, the axiom of the apostle is that every thought that the Greeks knew about God was wrong. That was his starting point. That was his presupposition. Everything you thought you knew is all wrong. And Calvin in the Institute says, it's the knowledge of God first. You've got to think about Him first. And then, all true and sound knowledge, wisdom that we possess, the knowledge of God first and then of ourselves. Well, let's think about ourselves for a moment as we conclude. Why are you the way you are? We're all so dysfunctional, scarred in one sort or another, from homes and families that cared or didn't care. Why America? Why not some other benighted land and some form of government that would never allow you to practice that wonderful skill set that you have to earn a living? You would never been given that opportunity. Consigned to some rock bed someplace. Some dirt floor for a mattress. Because that's what the state required. You see, in Acts chapter 17, here's the way the apostle undressed the Greeks. In all your learning, in all your achievement, learning, history, art, you set the stage for the world. Architecture, in all that you've done and accomplished. But you've never spent any time seeking Him or thinking about Him. You got to think about your life. Where you are. What you're doing. Where you're going. Confront this psalm. If you don't, you're not thinking. If you believe wisdom can be found apart from Him, and He's not the sole source of life's answers, here's what's going to happen. You're going to live on, and you're going to see yourself in your own mind as superior. In some way or another. In some manner or another, you're going to be superior. And you're going to placate yourself with that knowledge. And if you're real religious, what you'll do is you'll go out and you'll build or sponsor shrines, temples, or monuments to yourself. So your name is a plaque on a wall someplace. As it should be, you would think. And you'll follow people that will tell you about God. Because you have a seed of religion within you. So you need to meet that need of that seed of religion. And you'll find somebody that will tell you that God is always loving, He's always accepting, He never sends men into judgment or hell. And you keep listening to those who don't know the Scriptures. And you send them your money. And they promise that they will show you the keys to eternal life. But here's what's going to happen. A few moments after you die, you're going to see what a fool you've been. There's a billboard in Oklahoma City advertising the OU Medical School, and there's a real pensive woman on this billboard with her finger up next to her face. And the question, where will you be when your heart stops? What will be your testimony? You walked away from Holy Scripture, the self-revelation of God, to follow your own ideas to a more sensible God who shows tolerance, who lets me live and be myself. Well, let me conclude by telling you de facto that there is no tolerance in God. He is exact and He is precise. The subject of this psalm is death. And the reason that men die is because He is exact and precise. In the day you eat therein, you shall surely die. And men have been dying since He uttered those words. There is no medical cure for death. Take your body, stick it into a machine, and freeze it, you are dead. And you will remain dead. The Bible doesn't lie. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't accept the fuzzies. Oh, we'll just work it out. He is exact. He is precise. He is a God who says, my word will be fulfilled completely. Heaven and earth, all that we know physically, will pass away. But my word will stand for all eternity. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our point of reference. You are that great high wall, that city, that country. As we live this life, this brief life as sojourners, weak and infirm, traveling about, but you, O God, are eternal. You hold us by the hand. You give us a word of skill to live by. And a great Savior that will take us and with a torch in His hand lead us out of darkness and death into the city of light forever. Think about your life. Next week, Psalm 90. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words that you have written through the personality of the man Moses, and give us the grace to hear them, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And from the depths of our hearts, to set aside every encumbrance and to say with the apostle, this one thing we do, we will live this life with skill and we will do everything we can to hold on to it, cling to it as Naomi and Ruth clung to one another, to the end that Christ might be magnified and glorified in us and through us. And it is to that end that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.